Good morning, AC Creek. How you all doing this morning? Awesome. Hey, Pastor Brett is on vacation with his family, and my name is Gabe Carter. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I get the privilege of sharing the word with you. So if you would, grab your Bibles, your devices, whatever you use these days to tune in to the word, and open up to 1 Peter chapter 4. And while you do that, I have a question for you. If you had 1 week to live, what would you do? Well, if you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? Would you change the way that you live? Would anything be different? Would it be the same? Would you spend time with family? You know, when I was researching this, look, most people would say, yeah, I'd spend time with the family. I'd go make amends with people that I've hurt or wronged, or if there's any division between someone else, maybe I'd bridge that gap. You know, others, you know, might, like the rest of the world, say, you know, like the Romans, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So they just live it up, party. If you had 1 week to live, if you had 24 hours to live, you know, what would you do? What if I told you the world's gonna end soon? What would you do? Would you change anything? You know, here in 1 Peter, Peter addresses this exact issue, talking about at the end of the world, what do we do at the end of the world? So I have here today, we're gonna go through 7 important imperatives for the end of the world. So 7 important imperatives, those are commands, what you should do at the end of the world. So if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're gonna pick it up in verse 7. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So the first thing that we see there, this first important imperative that we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, is right there in verse 7. You know, to the end of all things is near. We need to remember that it is near. The end of all things is near. And then he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So we are, one, to be alert in our prayers. To be alert, to be awake. These words here in the Greek for self-controlled and sober-minded, they are synonyms of each other. They do mean similar things. The idea is temperate and well-composed. Literally, it means not losing your head, keeping your head. You know, are you one in the middle of a, you know, difficulty? Have you ever been through something that's cataclysmic in your life and you just lose your head? You don't think straight. You're not sure what's going on. You get so focused on the problem that really you miss the solution. You miss the person of Jesus. The idea here is not losing your head. It's clear-minded, clear thinking. We are to come and approach our prayers with seriousness and sobriety. That is being aware of what's going on. Not just rote repetition in our prayer. Not just saying the same things over and over again. You know, at dinner, maybe some of you do pray at dinner, and that's okay, but do you pray the same thing over and over again? Are you one that's given to prayer? And here he's saying the first thing, the end of all things is near, so we need to be self-controlled, sober-minded, not losing our head in prayer. Can I give, you know, I've been married for 17 years now. I've known my wife. You know, we grew up next door to each other and, you know, in middle school and high school, so I've known her for a long time. And, you know, the way that you get better at prayer is pray, is practice. The way you get better at anything is just to practice it. And you know, This made me think of an example. You know, if I could give young men here some advice on what not to do, because I stepped in this this foolhardy expedition of mine. And when I was a younger man, and I was, you know, first married, my wife and I, we lived over on the west side. We lived over in Alloa at the time, and I worked in downtown Portland. And I would take the MAX line, the train, into downtown and back, and my wife would pick me up at the MAX stop and come home. Well, I thought it was hilarious. Hilarious when she would pick me up and we'd drive home, and I'd, you know, like the gentleman I was, I would let her drive, and then I would bust out of the car and run into the house and shut the door behind me. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Well, I had a purpose, because I wanted to turn off all the lights in the house, and I was gonna hide around the corner. I was gonna do something to scare. Now, some of you are, I heard the ooze out there. Why would he? Yeah, I'm that guy. So don't, young men, don't do this. But I did this for years. I thought it was hilarious, and I think she did too. And you know, 1 Peter 3 says, dwell with our wives in an understanding way. We should know our wives. She thought it was funny, but what happened is over time, it no longer worked. You know, she was sober-minded and ready. She had a mental preparedness, knowing that I was behind a corner. You know, if the house got quiet all of a sudden, you know, this is prior to us having kids. Now if the house gets quiet with our kids, we know something's going on. But then it was me, because I was the kid. In fact, funny story, we just had the leadership retreat, and you know, my wife and I don't get away very often without the kids, and someone's gotta be a kid, I think, when there's no kids around. And sure enough, after 17 years of marriage, I did this exact same thing all over again. I thought I had given up my old ways. David Frost and Becca, you know, who are here, they could attest to this. They were in the room next to us, and sure enough, we first pull into the hotel. We get there, and I run into the door. I can't believe I'm admitting this to all of you, but I ran into the door, and I ran into the hotel room, and closed the door behind me. And Becca walks by, and Amber's like, "Yeah, that's Gabe. He just locked me. He locked me out of the room again." And I'm giggling on the other side of the door. But the idea here, this mental preparedness in our prayers, it's, you know, approaching the prayer with sober mind. This theme is all throughout 1 Peter. It really is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this in verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. You jump to the end of the book, end of the letter, in chapter 5, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So this mental preparedness is something that's talked of often by Peter. You know, maybe, you know, you were a Navy SEAL. I love the fact our military, they do such great work. And the Navy SEALs, if you've ever talked to one and heard about the BUDS training that they go through and the mental toughness that's required, the physical acumen that they push them to, you know, that week there, the third week in the BUDS training, the basic underwater demolition SEAL training that they go through to become a Navy SEAL, their standards really for that 1 week, it requires them to think, to lead, and to make sound decisions and functionally operate when they are extremely sleep deprived, you know, approaching hypothermia, even hallucinating. It consists of 5.5 days of cold, wet, brutally difficult operational training on fewer than 4 hours of sleep. Total, not per night, total. Pushing them to test and to see where their mental toughness is, their mental ability. In fact, the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he starts talking about trials. You know, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test as though something strange were happening to you. Interesting. You know, a little bit of the context of the letter here, Peter is writing this letter to the church who's about ready to be persecuted. They're about ready to be, you know, run over in a sense and scattered. And so he's telling them the end is near. If the past couple years haven't reminded us of that, you know, what you don't see a lot of in the world right now is this keeping your head on. This, if you're like me and watched any of the news in the past 2 years or talked to anybody, you've seen people come unhinged. You've seen things, whether it's to mask or not to mask, to vaccinate or to not vaccinate. You know, what our kids are learning at school or not learning at school, what's going on. It's been a wild, wild ride. But for the Christian, we should not lose our heads. We should not become unhinged. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be approaching the Lord in prayer, understanding, seeing the environment, seeing what's around us, and praying. We shouldn't be snoozing and just going, well, okay, you know, the Lord, he'll take care of it. You know, like, I think of this idea of mental toughness, of coming to prayer with a sober mind, was probably pretty strong in the mind of Peter. So if you remember there in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, there Peter and the guys, Peter, James, and John, they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you know this story, if you remember this, they go out to pray. It's right before Jesus is taken and then crucified. So in Mark 14, starting in verse 32, it says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, it means olive press. There where Jesus was pressed in the sense. So, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to them, he said to Peter, Simon, you are asleep. Or are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This was probably fresh in the mind of Peter. This is what I imagine. As Peter's writing this letter to the churches, the Lord, you know, the Holy Spirit is reminding him, hey, remember that time, Peter, you, James, and John went over and Jesus was there in the garden and you were asleep? Because he brings this up over and over again. In fact, he opens up 1 Peter saying, Simon Peter. And those that you know, Peter's name, Simon, you know, before his BC days, before he was a Christian, Jesus gave him a new name, Peter. But he went, when the name Simon's brought up, it's usually in correction. It's usually in reminder. Simon, you're a little out of place here. The other thing of note here is that all of them were sleeping, but who did Jesus address? Simon. Simon. Interesting. This would have been really, really on the mind of Peter to be awake, to not be asleep, but to be awake, to be observant of what's going on. He knew Jesus. In fact, it says over and over again in the Gospels that Jesus had been speaking plainly to them about his crucifixion. And it says there that they did not understand it. It's funny, they were always wondering, well, what does that mean, Jesus? What is that? But when he speaks to them in plain, open, you know, Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, they're like, I don't know what that means. He's gonna be crucified. Didn't understand him. And so they knew this was coming. They understood this was going to happen. In fact, right before this, Jesus said, you know, there's going to be one of you that denies me. And then he even told Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And so what's Peter do? Well, he goes to, takes a nap. He sleeps. He should be awake. And this is what Jesus is reminding him. And here's to us in the 21st century, the Lord's reminding us to be alert in our prayers. The end of all things is near. So we should, one, be alert in our prayers. The second thing that we see there in 1 Peter 4, there's in verse 8, it says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So one, we're to be alert in our prayers. Two, we're to be diligent in our love, to be diligent in our love, that agape love, the self-sacrificial love, giving up of oneself for the sake of the other. It's interesting here where Peter's writing this letter because he's writing to the churches that have already been established. What can happen over time when you hang out with people? what happens? Little offenses become big offenses, become giant wedges in relationship. Maybe you showed up this morning and you're like, that's my seat. They're sitting in my seat. Don't you know I sit there every single week? They should know that. They should know better. Mm-mm-mm, that's my seat. Or maybe you showed up and actually there are still donuts. There were still donuts for the 10 o'clock service this morning. Someone took the last, they took my donut. You know, in fact, there, years ago when my daughter was really little, I think she was 2 or 3, we rarely could get the kids out, you know, get to church on time to get the donuts. We made it there one day to get the donuts. And we show up and there's 2 donuts left. My daughter, I think 3 years old, runs up and looks at the, she's like, you know, her big giant smile. She's like, yeah, I'm gonna grab a donut. And this sweet little old lady steps in front of her, grabs the 2 donuts and then walks off. And then and my daughter just breaks down crying. And then the lady stops and looks over at my daughter and says, and she sees my daughter crying and goes, oh, don't worry, honey. Jesus will bless you in other ways. I was like, oh man. I had to love, agape love in that moment. So I told my daughter, hey, we're gonna get donuts afterwards. I'm gonna get you 15 donuts on the way home. And sure enough, we got donuts. But those are the things, those little things like that can grow, right? They can become these wedges in your relationship. You know, where love is thin, faults are always thick. Where love is thin, faults are always thick. If you're not loving, little things are gonna cause huge issues in your life. You're not gonna cover the sin. You're gonna be like, that, no, I can't. They're ridiculous. I'm not gonna talk to them. I'm done with them. Did you see the way they talk to me? Over time, those little things do turn into big wedges. But above all, we're to love earnestly, diligently. We don't just start off loving and go, okay, I'm done, I checked the box. I'd love them for 5 minutes and I'm done. I was kind to them for 5 minutes. You continue and continue to love. The Greek word there for earnestly is ektenes. And this is the definition. Pertaining to an unceasing activity, normally involving a degree of intensity and or perseverance. Without ceasing. Continuously. Constantly. Or diligently. Over and over. Keep on loving. Keep on loving. This is, you know, Pastor Brett last weekend talking about Athey Creek. We would love to be a church known for its charity, for its love. We want to be a church that loves one another. The Lord, we are known to be the disciples of Jesus, above all, by our love one for another and to diligently love. You may know the story there in Genesis chapter 9, after the Lord had flooded the earth. In those days, the lawlessness flooded the earth. He saved Noah and his family. And so Noah lands that ark, or I guess the Lord would land the ark for him, and he gets out of the boat, gets out of the ark there. And it says there, he plants a vineyard. This is in Genesis 9. I don't have time to read it all this morning, but I encourage you to read through it. And there he plants that garden, and he plants a vineyard, and he eats there of the grapes, and then drinks of the wine, it says. And he drinks that wine and becomes drunk, and then he's naked, passed out in his tent. So there's good old Noah, drunk, naked, passed out in his tent. And what happens? Well, his son Ham, he's got 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham walks in, sees his dad naked, runs out and tells his brothers about it. You know, hey, dad's passed out, drunk, and hey, guys, check this out, look at dad, you know? The Bible tells us to honor our father and mother, not to go out and to expose in that sense, to just make it known, let everyone know about it. So what do Shem and Japheth do? Well, they grab a sheet, they walk backwards, and if you look at the text there, they determine not to look back. They determine not to look back at their father who's naked in a shameful situation, and they cover him up with a sheet. And then it says there when Noah wakes up and discovers what has happened. In fact, Ham is cursed for this behavior. He's cursed for this. Typically, if you're the one walking around sin-sniffing, fault-finding, and then blabbing and telling everyone, did you hear about what so-and-so did? Did you hear this? You're the one that ends up cursed. Not because Noah's gonna curse you, But you end up cursed in the way that you live. We are called to love, to cover up sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hatred stirs up strife. Are you one that stirs up strife, that brings it up? Or are you one that covers offenses? This is really what the Lord does for us. He takes our sin as far as the east is from the west. It is gone. It's buried there in the depths of the sea. It is gone. Our sin, though it was like scarlet, is now white as snow. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, huh, we're just supposed to cover up sin? We live in an interesting day where much of the world loves to poke and to prod and to let everyone know all the sins. You have the gossip magazines and the art. I mean, does anyone read magazines anymore these days? I mean, it's all online now. It's all, you know, the clickbait stuff that's pushed through the internet to let you, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear this happened? I'll just click. I wonder what happened. I just really want to know, just for the articles. I really want to understand, you know, really. And we live in a strange day where we just want to expose everything. And so now some of you might be thinking, wait, aren't we supposed to expose the deeds of the dark? How does this work? How does this work? Are we just supposed to cover over things? Well, let me qualify this with a few things. Love covers a multitude of offenses, a multitude of sins. If you're walking around thinking, I can get away with sin and love covers it, don't, I'm not gonna confess my sin to the Lord. Psalms 32 speaks to this. I'd say read through Psalms 32. It speaks to how if you conceal your sin, if you're hiding it in, you're going, oh, love covers it. I'm just not gonna ever admit my fault to the Lord. You're in error. You are absolutely in error. This is talking about covering others' sin. This is Shem and Japheth seeing their father in sin going, man, we recognize it's not right, it's not good, but I'm going to cover it over. I'm gonna show my father that I love him and to cover that over. You know, as Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:32, to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as Christ has forgiven us. We are to be kind, we are to love, we are to forgive, and to cover that sin. Well, what about in a church context? Isn't there church discipline? How does this work in church discipline? I would say, you know, in church discipline, let's just turn there. Let's, you know, just for this morning, Matthew chapter 18 gives us this. So how does it work when you have to love covers a multitude of sins? How does it work if you're gonna discipline someone in the church and there's sin going on? Because I know there's some probably bristling going, well, I've been hurt. And it's been really bad, and it might hurt others. Do I just cover it over and pretend like nothing happens? No. Let me tell you. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You and him alone. Now, when Noah was passed out drunk, who did he sin against? Was it Ham? Was it Shem? Was it Japheth? No. It wasn't. There was no sin against them in that regard. There was sin against the Lord, the way that Noah was. And so to cover that up, to have him deal with it with the Lord. Well, what about the one that's caught in sin? We'll get to that in just a second. But here, if there's sin against someone, sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Go and tell him, hey, what you did was not right. It hurt. It was an offense. Tell him and him alone. Don't go tell 50 people and then go tell him. But go tell him or her alone. And then it says, if he listens to you, you have gained a brother. And that's the good news. That's what you want. At times, and I would say our culture right now is all about self-justification to tear someone else down. They don't really want to gain a brother. They want to tear down the people. That's what Satan does. He comes to lie, kill, and destroy. That's what he does. And we're seeing that in the world. As Christians, in the church, this should not be the case. We want to gain a brother. That should be our heart, to gain the brother. So what are you gonna do? Go to them and say, this hurt. What you've done hurt. They don't hear you in verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. So find some others, not gossipy ones, but people that you trust. Bring them to him. that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Then he says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You know, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, you know, shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say, if two agree on earth, anything they ask, it will be done for them. By my Father in heaven, for where two or more are gathered in their name, in my name, there I am among them. The Lord is just establishing here within the church discipline, the way that we deal with things. We've had to do that over the years. You know, I can count on one hand, really, the number of times we've done that. It's painful, but the idea is to gain a brother. We want to gain a brother. Well, but what about the one that's caught in sin? Galatians 6 reminds us there in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, it says, you who are spiritual, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If you think you're in the moral high ground and you can just walk around telling everybody what they've done is wrong, you're going to be in error. Be careful, lest you too stumble. 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us. And here, Galatians chapter 6 tells us to keep watch on ourselves. We're to restore the one who's been overtaken in the sin, who's fallen into sin, and sin has overtaken them. Sin is a snare, Hebrews reminds us. It's a snare that wants to keep you and pull you down. If someone is caught and pulled down, you are to try to restore them in a spirit of meekness, to reach down and to help them out, to pull them out, really, of that miry clay of the sin and depravity. But love covers a multitude of sins. So what are the important imperatives for living in the last days, living at the end of the world? One, we're called to be alert in our prayers. Two, we're to be diligent in our love. And three, we see here in verse 9, we're to be sincere in our hospitality. In verse 9, it says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. To show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, in those days, in Bible days, you know, there wasn't like the Ramada Inn or the Hilton. You know, there weren't a lot of hotels or motels or Airbnbs to go to. If it was an Airbnb, the family was there. That, you know, they were hanging out in the house with you. And so they had to open up their homes to those people coming in. And, you know, let them into their home. And that was, you know, if you're traveling from place to place, you would stay, you know, with somebody. You know, hospitality was really an expectation in the culture. That is opening up your home, being open to people coming in and hanging out. You know, hospitality isn't just, you know, going to Magnolia and buying, you know, the best accoutrements for your house or, you know, seasonally baking goods, although those are great. I love those cookies. But that's not necessarily just what hospitality is. And so, to be hospitable without grumbling. It's interesting how grumbling and complaining and murmuring can kind of creep its way into the things you do. Hospitality really is an overflow of the heart, as Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, out of your heart come dissensions and rivalries and, you know, immoralities. He goes through this whole list. If you're loving, above all loving, hospitality, you know, really will flow from that. And you would think in these days, you know, it would have been easy because they're so used to just opening up their homes to people and letting people come in and out that it would have been like, ah, it's my birthday and they're here again. Don't they know it's my birthday? And now we have to celebrate this guy coming in. I can't believe it's my birthday and I'm going to celebrate. Okay, I'm going to be hospitable. I'm just, come into my house. We're going to make him dinner. And by the way, it's my birthday. Like grumbling. Like you would imagine the way that this works. In fact, do you know that the early church, if you read through the book of Acts, the early church depended on hospitality. Without hospitality, I don't think the church would have survived. If you remember there in Acts 16, where Paul had the vision of the Macedonian man calling him out to Macedonia, and he goes there, he ends up in Philippi, and who does he meet? He meets Lydia there praying by the waterside. And he preaches the gospel to her, she gets saved, and she instantly invites him to her house. Instantly, come on over, stay with us. They plead, stay with us, stay in our house. And then you see from the rest of that how often the disciples were dependent. When Jesus sent, in Matthew 10, he sent the disciples out two by two. Do you remember this? He gave them power to cast out demons. He gave them power to heal and to preach the gospel. He told them to go into the towns, and if they receive you, stay there. And if they don't, you know, shake the dust off your feet and keep moving. He was training them and teaching them, you're gonna have to be dependent on the hospitality of others. He was teaching the church to be hospitable one to another, to open up their homes and to really be a place of hospitality. Not just, you know, this is a cheesy saying, you know, before you open up your home to somebody, you gotta open up your heart. It's so much easier to really open up your home to people you love, isn't it? You're like, I love them. And it's, yeah, absolute. Anything you need, you know, mi casa es su casa. Like, you're, whatever, you, my house is your house. You can, it's all yours. If there's people you don't know, you're like, I don't know about you. Nope. The reality of that is, the idea of hospitality spoken of in Hebrews, the hospitality spoken of in the Old Testament, there's lots of examples of it, is, you know, entertaining angels unaware, as Hebrews tells us there. That's the idea. It's just opening up your home. I don't know who, I just anyone. But one of my favorite examples is in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the story of Mephibosheth. If you guys know the story of Mephibosheth, I have a lot of scripture to get through, so we're going to have to, summarize some of this to you guys to keep on with time. But if you have time, read through 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. But you have there, Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, and David's the king, and he wants to bless the house of Saul. He wants to bless Jonathan's house. And at this point, you know, he's already been kind of established as king. He's looking around. He asks his servant, hey, is there anybody left in the house of Jonathan? And his servant says, hey, yeah, there's a guy named Mephibosheth. He's still around. And the story of Mephibosheth, say that 10 times fast, is this. As a young man, when he was 5 years old, Saul and Jonathan died. And the information comes back to the nurse that's taking care of Mephibosheth. And in those days, if a king dies, what happens? Well, there's a vie for power. Everyone's trying to grapple power. In order to take over the kingdom, you gotta wipe out the family. And so they wanted to save Mephibosheth. The nurse loved him and picked him up and ran with him, but it says he fell and broke his legs, or whatever happened, it made him lame in both of his legs. As she's fleeing in her haste to get out of there to save him, it actually injures him. And so he's this lame, injured man from the house of Jonathan, who's no longer the lineage, the king is no longer, the kingdom is no longer in that line. It's been taken from Saul and given to another, been given to David. And so what does David do? He finds Mephibosheth. And when he finds him, he invites him to the table. In fact, it says there that Mephibosheth ate at David's table for the remainder of his life. He brings this guy from the house of Saul, the son of Jonathan, and puts him at his table, and he gets to eat there. Opens up his heart. And he didn't have to. David didn't have to. He could have just said, I'm the king, right? I'm the new king. And in order, I don't really want to, you know, the politics might be weird. It might be weird seeing me mingling with the other party's house. So I'm not gonna invite them over because they don't agree with me politically. And you know, it's gonna be weird. But he invites them over, and not just that, he's like, you're gonna be at my house for the remainder of your life. I'm gonna take care of you for the rest of your life. Now, this is, doesn't Jesus do this for us? Doesn't, you know, Psalm 23, that famous psalm speaking of Jesus, who's our good shepherd, what's it say at the end of that? That he prepares a table for us in the midst of our enemies. He prepares a table for us. And we're not, honestly, we were once his enemies. But he takes us, he prepares a table for us. John 14, you know, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me, Jesus said, but believe also in my Father. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there's many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is the epitome of hospitality. He came to this earth. He had nothing, yet he was still hospitable. Isn't that interesting? He had no place to sleep, no place to lay his head, no home. He traveled about, yet he was still hospitable. Hospitable in heart. So, one, what are we to do? Important imperatives for the end of the world. One, we are to be alert in our prayers. We are two, to be diligent in our love. Three, to be sincere in our hospitality. But four, here in verse 10, we are to be useful in our gifting. To be useful in our gifting. So, verse 10, it says, As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. If you're a Christian, you've received a gift. Not just eternal life, that's true, but you've received a gift. You've received giftings for this life, to live your life. You know, let me ask you a question. Where in the Bible are the gifts mentioned? Does anyone know? The gifts of the Spirit, where are they mentioned? Anyone? Ephesians, what'd you say? No. Romans 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the spiritual manifestations of the Spirit, where the Spirit manifests in our lives. But Romans chapter 12 talks about the gifts given there. We'll start in verse 3. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, and the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." We're all part of the same body, yet each one of us is different. The varied grace, the varied gifts of God are given to us, yet we should use them. If you remember there in the letter to Timothy, Paul says, you know, stir up the gift given to you by the laying on of hands. He's reminding him, use the gift. Are you a guy that likes to buy tools? Do you ever just take the tools and let them sit in your garage? I have a few tools like that. They just sit there. In my office, I have this axe. It's a beautiful axe, but it just sits on the wall. And I look at that going, I need to use that axe sometime. It just sits there. It looks great, but it's not useful. I guess if you consider it art, it might be useful. If art can be useful, it just sits there, but it's not a useful tool. That we're called to be useful to the Lord, to use the gifts that's given to us. And why? To build up, to edify the church. The gifts are given, we're, you know, much like a conduit or a pipe. The gifts are given to us to flow through us to give to other people. We're to use them for one another, not for ourselves alone. That's where you see even here in Romans 12, where it talks about, you know, someone not to think more highly of themselves. Because honestly, the gift is given to you. So what are you boasting about? If it's given to you and you're using it, what are you boasting in? There's nothing to boast about. It's a gift that's given to you that you are to use and to build up, to edify. Remember the story there of Samson? He was a gifted man, wasn't he? Was he not? Strong, you know, there in Judges 13 through 16, you know, he started off pretty well. His parents pleading and asking the Lord for a child. The Lord answered them. And then an angel appears before his parents to say, he must be a Nazirite. That means he can't cut his hair. He can't touch anything of the vine. And he can't touch anything dead. And so there Samson grows up. If you can picture, you know, a strong Fabio, because he's got long flowing. He never had a haircut. Big, giant. He probably got the biggest man bun you've ever seen in the world. It's huge. Big, strong guy. And there, you know, he is on his way to Timnah to marry a woman. And he sees a lion. He rips the lion in half. You know, comes back from Timnah, and like any guy's like, I wonder what that animal looks like after I killed it. I'm gonna go check it out. He leaves, walks around. He sees the dead lion there, and there's honey in the lion. He scoops up the honey. He eats it, brings it to his parents, but he makes sure not to tell his parents where he got the honey from, because it's a dead lion. As if his parents are the source of his power. You know, everything Hebrews tells us is open and naked before the Lord, in whom we have to give an account. He sees it all. It's interesting here how Samson is trying to hide it from his parents, but he can't hide it from the Lord. In fact, we're reading about it today because he can't hide it from the Lord. It's written and given to us today. Well, he goes on from there. He does a few good things. He does kill some Philistines. As a judge, he's there to protect and to keep and to bring the people of Israel kind of back into the right. And, you know, as the time goes on, he eventually meets Delilah, who's a prostitute. As the story goes, you know, he eventually tells her about his hair, and you know, there's never been a razor on my head. And so she cuts his hair and says, you know, oh, the Philistines are upon us. And Samson gets up, tries to throw the men off, and it says there the Holy Spirit had left him, that the Spirit had left him, and that he was as strong as any other man. And so, you know, the old adage, he was taken in, and that's where sin binds you, blinds you, and grinds you. They poked his eyes out. They put him there to grind the wheat in that grinding wheel, just day in and day out, walking in circles, and he was bound to it until the end, you know, where they bring him before the court there in the Philistines, kind of to mock him and to see, look at the spoil, look at the trophy we have. We caught Samson. He's the strong man. And there, he asked the Lord to give him strength one last time, and the whole roof came down. He took them all out. He said more Philistines died in that one account than in all that he did. And he said that he judged for 20 years. You know, what a waste of his gifting, misusing it for his own joy, his own pleasure. He could have kept on going. The Lord still used it. Don't get me wrong. He still used Samson's strength. It still was of benefit, but it could have been oh so much more beneficial. The giftings that we have, are you using them? You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul often spoke of, and he used a phrase that's interesting. He talks about not doing things in vain. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. You know, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Like, that sounds pretty prideful. Then he says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether it was I or they, you know, so we preach and you believed. So Paul went on preaching the gospel, and he did it really by the grace of God, the gifting given to Paul. He was an effective tool in the tool shed, in the toolbox of the Lord. It's mind-boggling if you've ever looked at a map and just see how far Paul went in his missionary journeys on foot. It's mind-boggling just to see how effective he was in traveling and getting the gospel out. So effective was he that we are here in West Lynn in 2023. What is the year? Two? I don't even know what year it is anymore. COVID's broken me on the ears. And we know today because Paul went out, the Lord used him to share and to, as a conduit to spread the gospel, to be an effective tool. So unlike my axe that sits on the wall, use it. Use the gift given to you. It's a varied gift, and we need it. Do you know the church needs this? We as the body, not the church organization, you know, the staff. No. The body, we need to use our gifts for one another. The Lord has varied. He's given his gifts to every Christian, and therefore you should use it. You should use your gifts to build up and to edify. So what are we here to do in the end of the world, living in these last days? We are one, to be alert in our prayers. Two, to be diligent in our love. Three, to be sincere in our hospitality. Four, to be useful in our gifting. But in five, to be gracious in our speech. So there in verse 11, the first part of verse 11, it says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Now, oracles of God sounds kind of like heebie-jeebie, or like, what is the oracles of God? Just the word of God. The one who speaks should be speaking the word of God, speaking graciously the word of God. Now, we shouldn't be like Peter, if you remember Peter. I wonder if this is in his mind too, where he chopped off the ear there in the Garden of Gethsemane of Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear, as defending Jesus, taking out the sword, as the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, and just swinging nonchalantly and totally missing and hitting his ear. Not that he should have killed the guy, but he took off the ear. There the Lord picked up the ear and, you know, put it right back on. So we should be those that are skillful in the word, skillful in teaching the Bible. Are you skillful? Not everyone's a teacher, but are you skillful in the word? You know, I would argue that, you know, as a pastor, and what's a pastor do? We are feeders of the flock. What do you feed? You feed the flock, the word of God. A pastor should be teaching the word of God. That's it. Like, we should be teaching the word of God. Anything else outside of that isn't the oracles of God. It's the oracles of man. I don't want to be speaking the oracles of man. I don't want to be telling you just more about me or more about the things you should do. I would rather tell you this is what God says, because those things are true. Those things are right, and those things will stand. God's word will not return to him void, but it'll accomplish what he sends it out to do. His word is powerful. And so we should speak, you know, if we speak the oracles of God, as you come together, speaking the oracles of God, not in a weird way. You don't have to be weird about it. But we should be one who does, you know, talk about the Lord often. You know, there was an elder in our church who had passed away a couple years ago, Gordy. And I had the privilege of serving alongside of him on my team, on the pastoral team for years. And he was a guy that just, he would cut to the quick of things. He would cut, if you know Gordy, he would always be talking about heaven. He'd be talking about the Lord's return. He'd be talking about the gospel. Some of you maybe here today or a part of this church, I know that he would stop it at Dutch Bros every day, and the gals at Dutch Bros, he would share the gospel, he would talk about the Lord with them. Every day he's just getting his coffee, and it was natural. It was just a natural thing that he did, that flowed out of him. You know, in fact, so much so, over the years, you know, I remember going to the hospital several times. He had some heart issues, and the last time before his surgery, his heart surgery, he's there and with the chaplain. The chaplain's kind of telling him, hey, this might not, you might not make it. You might not survive after this surgery. And, you know, Gordy's like, it's either way, I'm good. You know, if I die, I go home to be with the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. If, you know, my heart is healed, I get to go home to be with my family. Praise the Lord for that. And the chaplain says, well, you shouldn't talk like that, Gordy. And Gordy goes, I don't think you're saved, and shares the gospel with the chaplain. But I can't tell you how many times he would always, in those times when he was in the hospital, he would tell me about the nursing staff and the doctors, the people. He knew their lives, and he knew where they stood with the Lord and how he was sharing the gospel. It was just this natural outflow that if you speak, he spoke the oracles of God. If we speak, we should speak the oracles of God. We're in the last days, guys and gals. We're in the day. We should be telling people about the Lord. The end is near. That's what Peter's telling us. The end is at hand. So let us speak the oracles of God. You know how many words are wasted in life? The fact that we actually have these things written down now, I think it was better before the printing press, because, you know, things had to be, it was really difficult to get stuff transcribed and to get things copied in your words. But now after the printing press, now we have computers, now everything's written. There's so many words out there. We need God's word, which is power. We don't need our words. We should be speaking the oracles of God. So, important imperatives, the end of the world. One, be alert in our prayers. Two, be diligent in our love. Be sincere in our hospitality. Be useful in our gifting. Five, be gracious in our speech. But six, be strong in our ministering. Be strong in our serving. The second half there of the middle section of verse 11, it says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Strength, you know, speaks of might, speaks of power, speaks of capability. If we recognize where our strength really comes from, this is helpful. This is helpful. We need to know where our strength really, really comes from. It's not just, if you wake up in the morning and do your exercises and you work out and you have a nutritious meal and you do all these things, it's like, yeah, that's where my strength comes from. No. You're just maintaining the vehicle. That's what you're doing. You're not powering the vehicle. You're maintaining it. You know, it's funny how we talk about food as fuel, as this is the fuel for the day. No, it's maintenance is what it is. The Lord is the one that gives you strength. He is the one that gives you strength. He is the one that has put you together. The term there, even used for ministering or serving, the one who serves, you know, serving one another, it's diakonos. It's the same word used for deacon. It just means to minister. It just means to serve. The practical things. It's funny to me how we, in my own life as well, I look at the practical things and I forget that they're spiritual as well. Like very practical things. Very, very practical. Just helping someone out, you know. Maybe you're mechanically inclined and you go and you help someone fix their engine. That can be spiritual. That can be serving. There in Acts chapter 6, where the deacons first arise, where the elders of the church there, it says the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Christian Jews at the time, they're at the church, they're worried that their widows are being neglected at the table, whether or not that's actual food at the table or if it's finances, however it works, but whatever the practical things were not being taken care of correctly. So they go and they raise up for them guys in the service, guys amongst the congregation there that are of good renown. So they go and they raise these guys up and they're the deacons, the ones that are serving on the practical needs there of the church. And I think we forget that those are extremely spiritual. In fact, Stephen, the first martyr, was one of the deacons. And he was powerful in the way, if you read there in Acts, the sermon he gives right before he's martyred is powerful, super powerful. So serving, I think we can forget, you know, we kind of go about our day doing the practical thing. And this might just be me. I think through, okay, here's the problem, here's the solution, I'm gonna figure it out, let's just do this. And everything becomes this practical working of the way you do things. But your strength comes from the Lord. It's a spiritual thing that you're doing, even if it's totally and completely and utterly practical in your mind. I think sometimes we like to, in our own minds, we put things in like, well, over here, you know, preaching the gospel, that's spiritual. Serving coffee, that's not. Well, we have these weird things. Do you know that for the Christian, there is no division between sacred and secular? There's not, everything that you do is now religious in that sense. Everything that you do is now worship as unto the Lord. Whether you eat or drink, do as all as heartily as unto the Lord. It's all caught under that umbrella. So even the practical things that we do, you know, we do for the Lord. We do as energized by the Lord. You know, Colossians chapter 1, Paul said, "For I toil struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." You know, Jesus is described there in Mark, at the end of Mark chapter 16, verse 19, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, those of you that might have, you know, funny minds and picture Jesus like sitting on Jesus, on God the Father's hand, like literally sitting on the hand, that's not what's happening. It's not like Jesus is like, I got your hand, you know, he's sitting on it. No, Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father speaks of his authority, of his power. Exodus 15, verse 6 says of God there in Moses' the song of Moses, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The right hand speaks of power. The right hand speaks really of the energy, the power of the Lord. Jesus is that. Jesus really is the power, the strength that we have. It's Jesus within us, the hope of glory. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. So, one, important imperatives for the end of the world. Be diligent in our prayers. Two, be alert in our prayers. Be diligent in our love. Be sincere in our hospitality. Be useful in our gifting. Be gracious in our speech. Be strong in our ministering. But finally, seven, glorifying God in everything. There, the verse 11 ends with this. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the reason we live, folks. This is why we exist. Revelation 4:11 says, we there in the King James, we were created for his good pleasure. It says, by him we were created and for him we were created. This is it. The glory of God would have had a distinct, you know, picture in the mind of the Jew, would it not? The Shekinah glory there in the tabernacle or the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies behind a veil that only one person could go into once a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, for atoning of their sins. This one guy could enter into that. And now he's telling us to do all things for the glory of God. Why? You are the temple of God. He dwells within you. And so what we do should be done for the glory of God, all that we do. If you remember there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David there, he's all excited. He finds the Ark. He begins there in chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. He begins to bring the Ark in. And it says there, you know, Uzzah, I got big Uzzah. He's driving the cart, you know, and he hits a bump and the Ark of the Covenant begins to fall off and he reaches back and touches it and he says he instantly dies. The Lord killed him. Like, well, poor Uzzah, that's not fair. Well, he takes it from there and he leaves it at Obed-Edom, in the family of Obed-Edom, and leaves that ark there for 3 months. And it says the family of Obed-Edom begins to become blessed because the glory of God is in their home. The glory of God dwelt there in their home. And David's scratching his head trying to figure out, but he soon realizes the improper way in which he was trying to bring the ark in. God's glory isn't brought in by the power of man, isn't done in man's hands. And he's trying to bring it in through a cart. The Old Testament talks about how it was carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And so David does that to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, back to the city of David. He takes the ark there and he has men. And in every few steps, they get down and they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. It must have taken a long time. I would imagine this would have taken forever to get this in there. But he realized, okay, this is for the Lord. This isn't for my own glory. Because Uzzah died when I was going for my own glory. But instead, this is for the glory of the Lord. And he brings in the glory of the Lord back into Israel. And there's great celebration. The glory of the Lord as what we live for, to bring him glory. All of these things, these six things before this seventh one, are to bring God glory. The way that we live, we are to be bringing God glory because we are the temple of the living God. He dwells within us, and his glory, therefore, should dwell in us. His glory should be glorified, magnified, exalted, pointed to the way in which we live our lives. So instead of, if you're seated at the end of the world, if you know what's coming, instead of getting your guns and butter and dried food, digging a hole for your bunker, instead of all those things, we should take these seven important imperatives to heart. We should be alert in our prayers. We should be diligent in our love. We should be sincere in our hospitality. We should be useful in our gifting. We should be gracious in our speech. We should be strong in our ministering. In all these things, we should glorify God in everything. All of those. We should be glorifying God. You know, there was a lady that once asked John Wesley, if you know John Wesley there, the old pastor, what he would do if he would die at midnight. This is what he said. He said, "Why, madame? Just as I intended to spend it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After that, I would ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon, and meet the societies in the evening. I would then go to Reverend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me, talk and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory." If you were to go home tonight to be with the Lord, what would you do? Would you change anything? Would you hold the grudge? Would you be upset that someone's sitting in your seat? You know, this is what we're called to be as Christians, to live. These little things, should not be held over one another. We should be forgiving. We should be alert, diligent in our prayers, sincere in our hospitality, useful in our gifting, gracious in our speech, strong in our ministering, and all these things, we should be glorifying God. What about for the non-Christian? If you're not a Christian, these things may not really apply. They might be great truisms or happy little things to go, "Well, I should try that sometime. That might be a good thing to do for a relationship. I might have a better relationship with someone if I do this." It's true, you might. But for the non-Christian, if you're sitting here and it says here, the end of all things is at hand, it's true. Christ is gonna return. And he's gonna judge a Christ-rejecting world. But the Bible says, there, you know, the John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He extends this to all. Anyone who would believe in him will be brought into the family. And in the family, this is how we live. This is how we love. This is how we are to exist with one another. Outside the family, there's destruction. And maybe you haven't confessed. Maybe you don't believe these things. It's simple. You know, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, the Bible says you're saved. From that moment on, you are saved. You're brought into the family. And now we get to together be alert in our prayers, together be diligent in love. All of these things apply. So if that's you, I'd invite you after service, there's gonna be some pastors up here, some elders, some of the leadership and some of the volunteer guys just to pray with you. If you're online, I encourage you to call the church. Ask, what does it mean to be saved? If you want these things, to live like this, it's simple. Believing that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose from the grave. For the rest of us, let's be alert in our prayers. Let's be diligent in our love. Let's be sincere in our hospitality. Let's be useful in our gifting. Let's be gracious in our speech. Be strong in our ministering. And in everything, glorify God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for all that you have done for us. We are so thankful for the example that you give us there in Peter. Even in his faults and his failings, Lord, we can really understand that we too are guilty of sin and death. But by your grace and your mercy, Lord, you have saved us. And so from that we ask, Lord, that you would help this congregation, Lord, this church, that we would be a church marked by charity, marked by love. Help us in these seven things. As we really face down or stare down the end of the world as it is at hand, we know it, your word tells it to us, that you are going to return, that the world indeed will end. But how we are to live, I pray you'd work these things into our heart this week. May your church, Lord, leave today knowing they've met with you, knowing that your word is true. Help us, Lord, in all these things to follow after you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.